to the book of Daniel. And we're in chapter 9 of that particular Old Testament book. A book of prophecy. And a basic foundational book to understanding prophecy. And we're in chapter 9 of that particular book, which gives us a key to dispensations, which allows us to understand where we are in God's blueprint or plan of the ages, while at the same time it reveals to us what's going to happen in the future to a nation, new nation of Israel, a nation which has a divinely inspired, recorded history unlike any other nation in the world. And when one opens the Old Testament, the theme and key, of course, to the Old Testament is God's dealing with that specific and unique people called the offsprings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In these particular verses 24 through 27, the end of chapter 9, we are looking at Israel and the holy city. And it is that city, according to prophecy, that will be the focal point of the future. And I think that you probably have noticed that by now in your contact with the news from day to day and from week to week and from month to month. And I think you can readily see that the Jews are becoming increasingly popular, while at the same time they're becoming increasingly unpopular. And I think that you'll also be noticing, and in fact, Mr. Reagan, who stated before the election that he was going to back our allies, such as Taiwan, and provide for them the weaponry and means and wherewithal to defend themselves against communism. But though these statements were made, the actions taken by Washington and he himself is no different than any other president. It's exactly the opposite. The requests have been denied, and Kissinger has been, if not is, at this moment in Communist China, and it would appear as though that the United States of America will provide the trucks and the four-wheel mobile units that may very well be used in the near future to transport the Chinese or Asiatic hordes towards the West in the great battle of Armageddon. So it would appear that this nation at this point in time is supplying not only the Chinese, but has and is supplying the communists of the Russian style, the unique, sophisticated, whether it be through their efforts to steal them, which in many cases is true, or if we are giving them our secret for some reason or another, but they too are and have been well supplied through the technical know-how of this particular country. The same principle is true with the Arabs as well as the Egyptians, and as we think of the revived Roman Empire, it is our money that has sustained Germany, as we think of West Germany, France, Spain, as well as England and others, and even in supplying Poland with monetary help. It is our funds that has put Europe on its feet, and as time goes on, you will see that as we move on into Daniel chapter 10 and 11, we will notice that the revived Roman Empire, taking in that geographic area of Europe, will be a power to be reckoned with, and in fact will cause a great defeat of the Russian Navy, and will cause them to retreat, and in great irritation will stomp all over Israel. I say that because this country seems to be the supplier, the great supplier of the great conflict that will center around Israel in the future. And I fear that this country is making decisions and is moving in directions because of its ignorance of the Word of God and its blindness to spiritual truth, and consequently it could very well be that because of our ignorance and blindness that this country is on the verge of judgment. So hang on to your seat. I do not believe that things are going to get better. And I heard on the radio that in Orlando, Florida, Disney World added a $7 billion addition to their Disneyland project. That's to get you people back who've been there and now may want to see an added attraction. And they're really optimistic because I heard that it sets forth the cities or the city of the future, how people will live in the future. That's optimism. And if you go there, you can rest assured of one thing. That's not the way it's going to be in the future. It's going to be rough and tough in the future. So we say one thing and see the politicians, when in reality, things are moving in the exact opposite direction. All right. So much for that. Verses 24 through 27. Now we noted that Gabriel an angel, one of two mentioned in Scripture, the other being Michael, hears Daniel's prayer, the Lord does, but is told by the Lord to come and answer Daniel's prayer as he prays a prayer that reflects his brokenness. It reflects an attitude of repentance from sin in this case. It reflects an honesty on his part that says in effect that he is willing to lay his heart bare and to uncover all sin as he sees it, exposed by the Word of God, for it was the Word of God that led him to prayer, according to the first two verses of this particular chapter. And that's exactly what the Word of God should do. And I couldn't help but think, in meditating on this chapter, how pleased the Lord was with Daniel, as he no doubt in the evening sat and read, in this case, the book of Jeremiah, no doubt other portions. And as he read, he began to pray. And God was so pleased with his personal occupation with the Word of God and his willingness to acknowledge his own failure in sin and the sin of his people as he read the perfect, righteous Word of God, that God gave him a special revelation. He actually revealed to him something that he otherwise would have never known. Now, I'm not saying that God is going to speak to you audibly. In fact, he won't. And there is no more revelation needed. You have more than you'll ever understand, found in the 66 books of the Bible, and God no longer speaks to us the way he spoke to Daniel. However, in principle, I believe that the Lord is pleased with us if we and when we just take time to look to him, to wait upon him, and to be honest before him. That's all he wants. That's all he wants. And I can't help but think of something Benny said today as I talked to him on the phone, and I looked over here to see how many of the family were here, but I don't know if you know it or not, but Donna was in very bad shape Sunday night. In fact, they told Benny that they didn't think she'd make it. They couldn't get her temperature down. But in talking with him today, everything was normal, and they said she could go home. And one of the things he's learning, which he mentioned, that God's grace is offered a day at a time. And all he wants us to do is live a day at a time. And that's really what it's all about. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? If we could just enjoy the Lord a day at a time, and be honest with him, no fronts, and I might add, when your life is hanging in the balance, there's no point in playing a hypocritical religious con game. There's no point in trying to appear to be something you're not. Who are you fooling, and what does it matter? All that matters is what the Lord thinks of me. And his word is all that will sustain me at such a time as that. And if I do not know the word of God, and if I do not believe the word of God, nothing can sustain me. And he also mentioned that while in the hospital, there are others there that are sick, very sick, and apparently nigh unto death. And he said the families pace the floor. They have nowhere to turn, nowhere to go. There is absolutely no way out. And that does not mean that there is no sorrow for a believer when a loved one slips out into eternity and is present with the Lord. Heaven's gains are lost. But we need not sorrow as those that have no hope, for we have a hope. We still recognize and understand that God is in control, and He has a purpose and a plan for my life and yours, and for the one who has slipped out into eternity to be in the presence of the Lord. It's better for, as Paul put it, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. But if we could live in the light of those promises, recognize the fact that our life hangs by a very thin thread, and realize that we may not be here tomorrow, not at all. And as Leonard Golan talked to my wife tonight, he said, "You stay home and in bed as much as possible for another 3 weeks." I am also conscious of the fact that at any moment something can happen to my wife and she can be dead, or something can happen to me. I have no guarantee when I travel here, when I travel to Duluth, or next Friday when I go to Minneapolis, that I'll ever make it there or ever return. And the issue is not whether or not I'll make it. That's not even the point. The point is that I'm utilizing the moment God has given to me in a way that pleases Him. That's the issue. We're not going anywhere. When the Lord says, "Don't store up treasures on earth," and He says, "Thieves will steal it," I want you to know that is what's going to happen. And if our economy continues to move in the direction it's been going, I believe, as many others believe, that the government will internationalize, or will nationalize, excuse me, the steel mills. That means they'll take them over. But when they take them over, they'll take the whole state over. You think they'll blink an eye when they decide to take your place over? They'll dictate where you work, how much you make, and in some cases that's exactly what you're doing now if you're working for IRRRB. They ask you how much you make, how much you own, how many automobiles you have, what your assets are. They know everything about you, and you spill your guts. And they say, in effect, "We own you." And you say, "You're right." And the Lord says, "Don't store up treasures under a system like that. You store up treasures in heaven." Don't be sucked in into thinking there's something lasting here. It won't last that long. Every system has inbuilt into it, by virtue of the fact that this is the devil's world, a system which will enslave you in time and take from you any contribution you've made, which means you won't enjoy it long. And even if you did enjoy it for your lifetime, that's not very long. Not very long at all. So in the light of what I just said, and as we go back to Daniel, and as we think of his prayer and the Lord answering his prayer because he was pleased with Daniel, I guess the next thing that I should say, which is where we begin, is how much time do we spend in reading the Word of God and being honest with the Lord in prayer? If this is personal Christianity and the name of the game. Which means it's not the church, as we think of a building and a group of people meeting like this on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning or evening. And the final analysis, what makes us productive, is our willingness. As was true when you got saved, this church could not save you, nor could I, nor could any ritual. It is your personal response of faith to the promises of God in regards to eternal life offered in the person of Jesus Christ, who died in your stead. You saw that truth and you embraced it by faith. And now the Word of God says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And the justified ones who have been justified by grace through faith should live by faith. Could you perpetuate the principle that caused you to become a child of God, that resulted in a new birth? Could you carry it on? And that's where we break down as Christians. And the problem is that we just simply do not take time to allow the Word of God to capture our thinking. And anytime you have problems, and anytime I have problems, it can go back to one basic problem. I have failed to take time to give the Spirit of God an opportunity to refresh my soul, to strengthen my spirit, and to enlighten my eyes to see what He wants to do, because I don't give Him a chance. I will not pay attention. I will not take time to read. I will not take time to meditate. I'm so occupied with a book. I'm so occupied with myself and my plans and my objectives. I won't take time to read the Word of God. I will. And we kill ourselves. We commit spiritual suicide because we will not take time to read the Word of God, to meditate on the Word of God, to memorize the Word of God, to hide God's Word in our heart, so that we might not sin against Him. And our failure to hide it in our heart means we will sin against Him, and we do. And we do, and we do, and we do, and we do some more, don't we? Sure we will, because we won't hide God's Word in our heart. We love it then. And sin is guaranteed. Exactly what we'll do if we fail to be occupied with anything other than the Word of God. Well, verse 21, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, 3 PM. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. That's what we need. At the beginning of your prayer, a command came forth to me to come to you, and here I am. It takes you about 2 minutes to read that prayer. Gabriel left the throne of God, and between the moon and here is less than a fraction of a second, because he was almost here by the time he passed the moon. So when we send Sputniks to circle the moon, we've been nowhere, absolutely nowhere, when compared to the third heavens and where Gabriel left to come to Daniel. Now, he seeks to show Daniel, from what he was reading, what was going to happen in the future. And he seeks to explain to him the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now we notice that verse 24 is a complete statement. Verses 25 through 27 break down, dissect, amplify, clarify verse 24. So we read verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, not Finns, not Swedes, not Germans, not Polacks. Daniel was a Jew. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now this involves judgment. It's strange. Non-Jews or Gentiles pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want the Jews' blessings, but the Gentiles back off of the Jews' cursings, and It's the strangest thing, because while the Gentiles are praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," they contribute to Israel's curse. It's a paradox, but true. "And upon my holy city, to finish the transgression," number one, "to make an end of sins," number two, "to make reconciliation of iniquity," number three, "to bring in everlasting righteousness," "and to seal up the vision and prophecy," and "to anoint the most holy." Six things that are going to happen within a 70-week period. Now we recognize that all these things have not happened. Prophecy has not been sealed up or fulfilled. The most holy has not been anointed. Iniquity has not been done away with. There has not been an end made to sins. And transgression certainly hasn't been finished. It's here in full force. Now, verses 25 through 27 amplify it. Break it down and dissect the weeks and give us some details. But as we think of these weeks, the question would be, or the first question that needs to be answered, is what on earth do the weeks mean? Now, if you have a school for your Bible, which I happen to have, you have a footnote. And in the footnote it says, "These are weeks, or more accurately, sevens of years. 70 weeks of 7 years each." In other words, if these were literal weeks and there's 52 weeks in a year, that means in a little over a year, all this would have happened if these were literal weeks as we think of a 7-day week. And obviously, iniquity or sin is still here. The Lord Jesus hasn't ushered in everlasting righteousness, and so consequently, what God was saying had nothing whatsoever to do with weeks as we think of 7-day weeks and 52 weeks making up a year. And so this is exactly what the footnote is seeking to say. I'll allow you to read the footnote and to look at the mathematics involved, and we will put some on the board here in a moment. But just in an effort to clarify the 70 weeks, and as I mentioned before, we'll spend a little time with this because it's so basic and so necessary in understanding prophecy and the church's position in prophecy, along with Israel's position, and understanding the 7-year period of tribulation to come, and the rapture of the church which precedes it. All of it hinges on Daniel 9. If you do not understand Daniel 9, there's no, you're sunk when it comes to an explanation in defining or propagating exactly why or how you can prove that you should be gone when the tribulation begins, and why the tribulation is designed for Israel primarily, though the rest of the world will get their upcomings as well. But God has in mind a natural restoration through the judgments that fall and will accomplish that objective. Now, as we think of weeks, or weeks of years, as mentioned in the footnote, let's turn to Genesis chapter 29, and we will look at a story which will substantiate this principle. So, Daniel 9, we were in the marginal, or someplace on that page, by that verse, right? Genesis 29. And we'll look at some specific verses. This is the story of Jacob, who fled because his mother had designed a plan by which he could, as the youngest, steal the birthright from the eldest, and consequently Esau became so angry that he stated he would kill his brother. And so Rachel decides to send her favorite son, for Jacob was her favorite, we're told in Scripture, as Esau was the favorite of Rachel's husband. And that's tragic when you find a situation like that, but that's what existed here. Now, Rachel sends Jacob to Laban's place, which would be his uncle, and Laban, who was a bigger cook than Jacob, which meant he must have been a dandy, plays the same game that Jacob played with Esau, and as we think of poetic justice, which is not scriptural, but it fulfills the principle of reaping what you sow, and the fact that God does indeed keep the books, and though we think, or may think, we're getting away with something, in the final analysis, we get away with nothing. Well, anyway, Laban had two daughters. So as he flees and crosses the country, he arrives at his uncle Laban's. And in verse 16, it says, and Laban had two daughters. The name of the eldest daughter was Leah, and the name of the younger daughter was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, and Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And I never really studied that to the point where I could expound on the difference between being tender-eyed and beautiful. Oh, tender-eyed. Tender-eyed. I heard tender-eyed steaks. Tender-eyed. I wonder if that's eyes that look like a sick calf and a rainstorm, that tender eyes. Tender eyes. That sure sounds romantic. Verse 18. Now Jacob loved Rachel. He didn't go in for the tender eyes, apparently. He went in for the one that was beautiful. And he says to his uncle Laban, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. It's a deal. And Jacob served 7 years. I want you to remember the term 7 years. In fact, in verse 18, you underline 7 years. And then in verse 20, you underline served 7 years. For Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had to her. I'll just let you meditate on that a little bit. Well, that's a long time, 7 years. But that's just the beginning. Verse 21, Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. Then Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughters Leah, Zilpah his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? See, I can make a fella mad. Here he served 7 years to get this gal, and after all of that, he didn't get her. Now, you might wonder how on earth he could marry a woman and not know he was getting the wrong one, or not know he was getting the right one, but got the wrong one. In those days, they were so wrapped and well covered that no one knew what was under the covering. Of course, I've seen bridegrooms in this age, and that I have had the privilege, if I should call it that, of marrying, and in some cases, I don't know if they recognized who they were marrying at the time either, even though their wives weren't as covered as they were at that time. But anyway, the reason why he didn't recognize her is because of the way in which they dressed. There wasn't enough exposed to tell who he was marrying. Well, that's not what we're really after, but we'll fill that in. Verse 25, he said unto Laban, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did I not serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore hast thou beguiled me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Well, why didn't he tell him before? Now, I said, underline it. Notice verse 27, "Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for service." Fulfill her week. Underline it. A week here is interpreted as 7 years, which means we have scriptural precedence for this interpretation. Now, when we go back to the footnote, which we're not going to study tonight, but as you study it, and as we look at the interpretation, we're going to see that what Gabriel has in mind is weeks of years, which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. That's another week. That'd be 2 weeks, 14 years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. That means he was 14 years, 2 weeks. And he gave her Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. Verse 30, "He went also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Now let's turn to Leviticus 25. If you read Leviticus 25, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 25, verse 8, we have the principle set forth again. "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years will be unto thee 49 years. 7 times 7. 49 years. All right, we have now a key in our hand, which we'll take back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. In our bookstore, we have had some books. I don't know if we have any more or not. A book that I've encouraged all of you to get and all of you to read. It's called The 70th Week of Daniel by Elva J. McLean, if I remember correctly. Excellent book. And in that one book, he explains these particular verses in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. If you don't have the book and you'd like one, we'll probably have to order them for you. But It would be well with your while to read it, just to fix it in your mind. If you haven't read it of late, you probably forgot what's in it. If you don't have anything to read, read it again. Now, as we think of the 70-70s, what he's actually saying here in regards to this is verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon Israel. 70 weeks. But the key is 70 times 7 equals 490 years are determined upon Israel. Well, we still have a problem with this, because if this is correct, then it is. We still have a problem, because if this was written 538 B.C., which if you look at your marginal and Usher's dating, which is pretty accurate, you can readily see that in 490 years, verse 24 was not performed. If we would look at these years as consecutive years. So if the plain sense of Scripture makes nonsense, which this does, you look for no sense. Consequently, the 490 years are not years that run continually. There is a division in these years. And so that's the point that we're after. The division is set forth in the following verses. So, as we look at the weeks now, let's look at verse 25. Now therefore understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street should be built again in the world even in troublous times. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself and the people. Of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the earth shall be with a flood, and unto the end of their desolations are determined. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. From the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. All right, we go back to verse 25. And we mentioned verses 25 through 27 bisect or break down verse 24, and so it gives us some clarification. Alright, we had 7 weeks. So, we'll put it up here again. Verse 25, we have 7 times 7 equals 49. And he goes on to say, and 62 weeks. So we have 62. Times 7 equals 434 weeks. So we add that up and we come up with 483 weeks. Well, 483 is 7 short of 490. That means we're 1 week short, a week consisting of 7 years. So we drop down to verse 27, when he, this case, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So we have 7 times 1 week. We have the extra 7, and sure enough, we come out with 490 weeks, or 490 years. weeks of years as set forth here. Now you can read your Scofield note and you'll come up with this figure right here. Now, if we look at it again, verse 25, note what it says. Now, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 70 years and 2 weeks. Now, we know that this figure here could have been used by any Jew in Jesus' day to figure out when the Messiah would come. For note the words in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from, circle the word from, the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, and the Messiah the Prince, that's the Lord Jesus, will be 483 years. Now, the commandment given to build Jerusalem is yet future from Daniel's time, as was the coming of Messiah. However, when Jesus came, the Old Testament was completed, and so was the command to restore and build Jerusalem. And if any Jew would have read this particular chapter in the book of Daniel, as all he would have had to say is, look it, if we can find out when that command was given to build Jerusalem, we're going to know that 483 years later, our Messiah should be here. And any Jew that would believe the Word of God wouldn't have had any problem, if he'd have known it, in recognizing the fact that this one who claims to be the Christ, when John the Baptist introduced, must be the one according to the figures of our own Bible. They should have never missed him. Now you talk about accurate prophecy. You talk about pinpointing something in the scriptures prophetically. The book of Daniel does it. And Gabriel said, here is the key, Daniel. Write this down. Nobody will read it, but write it anyway. And even after they read it, they won't believe it. But he did. Now, just for the sake of better understanding verse 25, let us turn, if you would, to the second chapter, the book of Nehemiah, and there we will look at the commandment given to rebuild the city. Not the wall, not the temple, but the city. Nehemiah chapter 2, if you have a Bible like mine, it's in page 541. Nehemiah chapter 2. Then from the command given, in this case by Artaxerxes, a man who lived roughly about 100 years after Darius, made this decree. So from this point, when Daniel received this answer, 100 years later, a man by the name of Artaxerxes was going to pass a decree. And that would make the clock begin to tick, and after 480 years would tick off, the Lord Jesus would make his appearance. Let's look at the decree. Chapter 2, verse 1, it comes to pass the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before him sat in his presence, something crossed my mind here, I'll have to throw this in. I already know he wasn't a Baptist. You know who his job was? David Beeves, the king. You know he wasn't a Baptist. A Baptist is too legalistic to carry Beeves, the king. He'd turn the job down. No, not all Baptists, but the legalistic brand would. I say that because we get ridiculous. We get absolutely foolish as Christians. And I'm not saying that Nehemiah was a wine bibber. That's not my point. He wasn't. I'm saying that he knew where he stood, and it's quite obvious that his heart was in tune with the Spirit of God, and he was living and breathing the Bible. And the king detected something was wrong. Now, the king could have said, why don't you have a few Nehemiah and cheer up? That's all you need, a few drinks. And that's exactly, or the reason why, or exactly why the unbelievers turned to booze. Because booze is the counterfeit to the Holy Spirit. And that's why booze is here to stay. And that's why they're making millions, those who make light beer. Because they're saying, in effect, you do not need the Spirit of Christ. We'll provide the counterfeit, booze. And most of the world buying it. And that's why they will even call the hour in which you stop in at the local pub, bar, or whatever, the quiet hour. The hour of meditation. The get away from it all hour. The escape hour. You see, you have that in the Lord Jesus. But you see, if you're not going to cast all your cares upon Him, the one who can do something about it, then you must run from the problem, and booze gives you a way out. Now, we are not knowing Jesus Christ has no choice but to turn to the only other way out, which is booze. And I can understand why politicians get drunk. When you see all the corruption and all of the skullduggery, conniving, the dirty, rotten, cheating, you what? And he tried to stay sane and would even try to be honest, recognizing the fact it's absolutely impossible. Just to dull your conscience and to erase from your thinking what you know is tragic. You tip the cork. Forget it. Because you see no solution. And there isn't any. The only solution is a divine intervention through Jesus Christ when He returns. That's the solution. Now, verse 2. Therefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And I was so afraid. Do you know why? You know why? The cupbearer who was bringing the glasses of joy could be killed for failing to smile in the presence of the king. You come into my presence being down in the dumps, your chin dragging the ground, you're so bent over and stooped so low, and your chin's hanging the ground so beautifully, looks like you need oatmeal out of a vase. That'll cost you your life. Just for reflecting her body language. So, kill him. And make sure the next guy that brings me my joy is smiling. That's why he was afraid. But that says something. Yeah, what we think. And I must admit, I fail to reflect violent. The joy of Jesus Christ, because I'm occupied with those problems and those Christians which do not allow me to be happy. And it's easy as a pastor, as it would be any parent, in taking stock of the sheep or the children, to be as sorrowful of heart as was Nehemiah, as he took stock of the holy city, and he had sorrow of heart. I've been there. I hope you've been there. Because at least it would indicate the fact that you're concerned about others, and you're concerned about those who are failing to glorify Jesus Christ, the one whom you love, and the one whom other believers should love. However, we need to be careful so that we do not allow our concern for others to capture us to the point where we fail to delight ourselves in the Lord and to rejoice in the Lord. Always, Paul says, yea, and again I say, rejoice. So to be able to carry a concern while at the same time a joy for Jesus Christ is supernatural. And it's easy to be overwhelmed to the point where you fail to reflect that joy. Verse 3. And said unto the king, let the king live forever, which is, of course, a typical phrase, like long live the king, which was typical court talk in the presence of the king. And he says, why should not my countenance be sad when the city, that's Jerusalem, the place of my father's sepulchre, lieth waste, where my ancestors died, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. And the king said unto me, what do you want, Nehemiah? So I prayed to the God of heaven. My opportunity came. That's wonderful. Do you detect what he's thinking about while he is carrying booze to the king? Well, he's carrying booze, light beer from Miller, on a platter from the kitchen to the king, sitting on the throne or wherever he sits. While he's carrying this light beer from Miller, he's not thinking about light beer from Miller. He's heavenly minded. He's spiritually minded. He's concerned about God's objective with God's people. He's not concerned about light beer from Miller. While he's carrying light beer from Miller. Now that's the difference between spirituality and carnality. If it's possible for you to be here today and be thinking about light beer from Miller, it would actually be possible to be in the presence of light beer from Miller and be thinking about Jesus Christ, which would be better than the one who's here. That would be a better shape. Now, I'm aware of that principle. Most legalists aren't. They think sitting in church, that's spiritual. You're here. That's all you need. That doesn't mean a thing. And that's why it's possible to be sitting here tonight and be carnal. All of it. Not thinking right. Now I would hope that through the Word of God, that the Spirit of God might use it to enable you to think right, to encourage you to think right, to strengthen you to move in the right direction. I would hope that might result in that. But in the final analysis, when it comes right down to your Christian life, it's like getting saved. Nobody can do it for you. It's all up to you. And the church has no program either to save someone or to enable someone to live the Christian life. It's not the program. It's your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of having a tingling circus up here in front. It's not a
more of them scheming for the young people. More and more getting young people together and bust them down to volunteer so we can have some activity going to unite the young people, get them together, make the worst. They're on their secret. Because on their secret, they can think about Jesus Christ. So when they get together, they can be oblivious. They're cursed each other. They're different with each other. Like the Corinthians. Paul said, when they get together, cursed. They're going to get together. Not to say, oh, don't get together. Every time you get together in church, you're not ashamed. You say, hey, go home, don't come. That's the Paul said to Corinthians. Because when you're carnal, you're a detriment instead of an asset. And your very presence divides rather than heals or unites. That's just the way it works. They never have to say anything. You may even try to keep it a secret. Doesn't make any difference. You're on the animal, that means you stink. You stink because you're out of fellowship and you're permanent or reflect what you really are, and what you really are is what you think. Nehemiah's thinking right. He's spiritual. So when the king says, all right, Nehemiah, what do you want? He starts praying. Now, do you think he dropped to his knees in front of the king? While the king is sitting there at the table and says, just a minute, king. And then he starts to pray for 15 minutes. Has his devotions because he forgot. You can't see me, huh? Because he forgot to pray in the morning, so he's going to get it all in now. Oh, no, he's all prayed up. That meant it was like taking the pencil that had already sharpened in the pencil sharpener or the knife that had already been honed on the stone, and you picked out the steel, and just to give it a little sharper edge, you ran it across just a couple of times over the steel, just to sharpen her up a little bit. That's all. You're not going to take 15 minutes to grind or hone the knife on the stone. You're all honed in this morning. You're just taking out the steel and giving it a couple of licks. That's all you're doing. Now you're ready to roll. And that's all he was doing. Nehemiah quickly, in his mind, honed it on the stone with just a couple of licks as he called upon the Lord to give him wisdom. And the next thing he said, and he did it that quick, as he flipped out his knife and went over the steel, that's it. That was his prayer time. Now, I already heard it this morning. That's when he took time on his knees. So I pray on your knees in public, he just held the knife on the scale, that's all. So as he goes through there, he just prayed, just pick out your knife out of your old, you know, switchblade out of your old carrying leather, you know, that you take with you when you go deer hunt, you know, you pull her out and you just go, that's it, back in again. You get pretty good at that for a while. So when I was a kid and I'd be working in the meat market, I was really impressed, like kids pulling on their six gun, you practice. Well, when you work in a meat shop, you gotta, boy, these butchers would take this big stick. Both ways, you know, I don't know where it, and I tried it and it comes out flat. So I was looking, I'd watch them and I'd try, and I'd go real slow. And then pretty soon when you get good at it, then you work on the speed. It's just like praying. When you first start praying, you're real slow. But don't let that bother you. I enjoy listening to a child or a new Christian stumble and not know exactly what to say as they begin to pray. But their desire, their heart is right. That's the key. But if they just say, I'm thankful that you saved me. And if you did it once, you can do it again. Say that, Zelda. Hey, this kid's coming on. This kid's moving out. And it's completely in the right direction. He's beginning. As
as you continue to pray, you become more apt. As you study the Word of God, you understand more of what God wants of you and desires of you. Thus, you include it in your prayer. And I would say, as you read the Word of God, whether in the vigil or at home around the supper table, if that's when you happen to spend some time and you're reading a chapter out of the Bible, maybe discussing it and then having a word of prayer. So, all right, now we're all going to pray tonight around the table, and there are some things we want you to pray for. We'd like to have you pray for, we'll pray for Donna Payne tonight. We'll pray for the pastor's wife. We just mentioned tonight that my wife isn't supposed to get out of the house now for another 3 weeks. Pray for her. Pray that out of your prayers. But don't only include things such as that and others that you might have. After you're done reading the Word of God, the objective then is to inculcate that into your spiritual thinking so that when you begin to pray, you can pray that what you read would be indelibly fixed upon your thinking in areas where you weren't thinking right. You can say to the Lord, this is an area where I can inculcate a principle into my life. I'm going to pray about it. And that's making the Bible work in your conversation with the Lord and acknowledging to the Lord, I needed that. And that enhances your prayer life, because your prayer life now becomes more intelligent. You're incorporating into your conversation with the Lord portions of the Word of God, exactly what Daniel did. He read the Bible and he prayed the Bible. He said, your Bible said this, I'm doing this, I'm confessing. This is sin because you said this, I wouldn't listen to you. Well, have you listened to the prophets? Well, have you listened to their prophecies? Well, have you listened to their admonitions? Well, have you listened to your commandments? Well, have you listened to your word? I'm guilty, 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 guilty. And the Lord of God is a judge, but I've already got it. And it's all the time about guilty here, guilty here. Well, look at what it says. I've got it here. I've got it over here. I've got it here. I've got this. Well, that's quite a thing you got there, boy. Well, when you inculcated the Word of God in your thinking, I'm all in all of it. Guilty, guilty, guilty. I've got it here. I've got it over here. I've got a mess here. I've got a bottle here. I've got a clock here. I've got a jerk here. I've got it, boy. It's a good prayer. You're coming on, boy. Well, I need an answer from them. But they mess up. They mess it right. It's only catching on. You're nothing. I'm everything. You're all. I'm always right. You're always wrong. I'm always right. I'm speaking in the Lord's stead. I'm not always right. He's always right. Where am I? And if you're ready tonight, get out your manifesto and practice that. Okay? Do it spiritually. That's the key. That's the key. All right, let's finish with the command. Nehemiah 2. Verse 5. And I said unto the king, you see, this is what gives him the boldness to speak in a right relationship with the Lord. I bet his knees were knocking together. When it says he was afraid, I'll bet he was afraid. When the Apostle Paul mentioned the fact that he would go into cities and speak in fear and trembling, it wasn't because he was emotionally elated and, you know, could hardly wait to get there. You don't do something because you feel like doing it. Like going to work. You just go. Not because you could hardly wait to go. How many people go to work because they could hardly wait to go to work and they just love to go to work and because they just love to go to work? I don't know about people like that, you. But strange, they go to work. They don't even think about their emotional feelings. They just know it has to be done, so they do it. It's only in the spiritual realm we become absolutely screwy. We get goofy. We get so emotional that I can't believe it. And consequently, as a result of that, we don't come to church because we don't feel like it. We don't pray because we don't feel like it. And as I said before, the Lord said, don't think. Pray. Man, I always pray, don't think. Man, I always pray not to think. Don't think, pray, pray. And when you think, who wants to pray? You don't pray when you think, you don't think. But I want to pray, I tell the Lord, I'm thinking. Don't talk to me about prayer. I want to pray with you, I pray. I pray, I think. And you think, you think. But when you think, you get out of here. So I think. Typical Christian. Lord said, that's just why you pray. But we can't. We're so emotional, we don't even understand that. We want to think, we think. We're not praying, we're thinking. Let me tell you what the Bible says. If you don't spend time with the Lord, as far as witnessing to others is concerned, it will take care of itself. There's no problem there. And I had been in a place where God could know this. He was thinking right, he was occupied with the Lord, and the Lord gave Jeremiah. In a great way. A wonderful way. An outstanding way. An unusual way. Why? Because Jeremiah is thinking right. That's all. The Lord of the years of the Lord has been occupied with the Lord. He promised to know you. We're filled with that. We're encouraged by that. We're delighted in that. God has a plan for your life as he had for Nehemiah. If all he wants you to do is to be occupied with him as was Nehemiah. And keep the razor sharp. And the Lord will give you good hunting. You'll be able to use that knife. Just keep her sharp. Just keep her sharp. That's all. Verse 5, I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight. Notice he didn't demand anything. He was humble. If thou wilt send me unto Judah and unto the city of my father's sepulchre, that I may build it the city. Here's the decree. The king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, how long shall thy journey be? When will you come back? So it pleased the king to send me. And I set him a time. Look at how the Lord answered his prayer. He said, before you ask, I'll answer thee. That's exactly what he did here. Nehemiah had his knife hand, ready to roll. When the time came to pray, he prayed and he made his request, and the Lord honored it, and the Lord answered his prayer through a pagan heathen king. I said unto the king, if it please the king, he's going to ask for more. Let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah. I won't tell them you sent me. And letters unto ask for the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Praise the Lord. Took it all from the Lord. God looked upon this king's heart to give me everything I asked for, because all I asked for was in the will of God and according to the plan of God and according to the word of God, and God answered it. Well, that's what he says. Ask me according to my will, I'll give it to you. And you know, my own, you say, I want a new Stingray, I want a new Corvette, I want a new plane, I want a new cocaine set, I want a new H2O, or 2OH, or whatever, I want a new house, I want a new this, I want a new that. That is what he was asking for. He was asking for something that fit into God's eternal objective and purpose for Israel.
And if I don't ask for something that fits into God's plan and purpose of this age of grace, that will glorify Jesus Christ and complement the church of Jesus Christ, if what you ask for does that, God will answer it. If we're anxious to glorify Himself through the body of Jesus Christ, and we are to want to be used, our problem is we don't even think about it. We're not that concerned.
Well, with that, we better quit. Our time is gone. We'll pick it up there next time, and we'll go on and amplify the principle of dispensations, the 7th week, and sure it fits into God's prophetic plan, and where the church fits in dispensationally next time. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word and the truths. There were many more, but the few that we noticed as we looked at these portions of your word and saw how you honored Daniel just because he was honest with himself before you. That was the key. And how Nehemiah had a heart that was concerned about your testimony, which with Israel centered in the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. And how today, in this age of grace, our testimony centers in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that was purchased for us upon that cross in providing for us the gift of life through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we're thankful, dear Father, for saving us, for giving us your Spirit, and then for the privilege afforded us to serve you. May we be occupied with your plan, your purpose, your word, so that in turn our desires and objectives would be consistent with your plan and your purposes. Knowing that if we ask anything in accordance with thy will, you've told us, we can know that we have those petitions that we ask of thee. And so we thank you, Father, for this access to the throne of grace and for the provision made to come before you in the person of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask now that you dismiss us with your blessing, and as we would spend time, even tonight, together in prayer, we pray that we might be honest with ourselves, and as we would bring before you the various aspects of this ministry and your will with us, collectively, the building program and all that's involved, our personal witness to the lost, the new Christians that need to be built up and need to grow in grace, those that have stumbled and fallen that need to be restored to fellowship, we pray that we might be used in being a source of spiritual help, because our concern is manifested in prayer. We're bringing people to the throne of grace. We're concerned about people. And in turn, your glory. And so we pray, dear Father God, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.